I write to you, poets and martyrs, disciples and daughters, elders and brothers, Christians and lovers, pastors and teachers, prophets and preachers. I write to you, leaders, that you might gather the weapons from your armories, grab your pulpits and mics, your stages and lights, your buildings and pews, your resources be used. For the wife has been bruised, her body has been beaten and bludgeoned, she's cheated on the man she once pursued, for the bride has now forgotten her husband. I write to you, for you have been summoned, that you might sacrifice your church services and your functions, your evening worship and your luncheons. Bring your members by the dozens, no matter your shortcomings or dysfunctions. You have been summoned to bear this insistence that God wants to use every part of your existence, and none of you are any different. If your church is slowing or resurgent, older or but an infant, you are part of the resistance to stand your ground against the armies of apathy rising against us. I write to you, for I see Christians, but I don't see Christ. I see people living, but not surrendering life. I see large buildings that cannot see strife. I see free salvation that is way underpriced. I see a body called to poverty by wealth be enticed. And I know you see it too. Our allegiance has been spliced, unsatisfied with the riches of the world when God's kingdom should have sufficed. I write to you who are soon to be revolutionaries to encourage you in the cause you will be influencing. I write to you to tell you that you have all that you need. And that's not another book, conference, facility, or degree. It's not a bigger budget, membership, network, or building. For Christ conquered death with only a tree. And if you have more than that, how much more will he want to see? You see, you have all that you need. For you have breath, feet, blood, tears, pulse, hands, eyes, ears. You have brothers and sisters, resources and givers, a world full of sin and a God that is bigger. You have all that you need, and you will need all that you have. For the life influenced by Christ can't be given in halves. It will not spare a drop. It will not scare or stop, but will sell all it's got for that treasure in the empty lot. You will need all you have, for you know the cost. It may cause you to toss away your money, your house, your cars, your clothes. The cause may cause you to lose all of those. But what if it costs your reputation, position, your job and ambitions, your identity, decisions, respect, your best intentions? You will need all you have, for you have all that you need, and all you have is all he needs, for all you need is all he has. With great urgency, I write this muse, for the one thing we do not have is an excuse. We have a mighty God who became poor and bruised. What we do not have is an excuse. We have the Holy Spirit inhabited for God's own use. What we do not have is an excuse. We have a sure resurrection, the power of death diffused. What we do not have is an excuse. We have the words of life, the greatest of news. What we do not have is an excuse. That is why I write to you this insisting issuance, that you might lead with great prudence to a world full of darkness. May we be a holy nuisance as we lead the cause of Christ through the power of his influence.
Amen. It sounded like a feeble clap. I pray that that would have an exuberant response, for that is both the blessing and the call on every Christian life. I welcome you this morning to the Bridge as we continue in our series called The Word of God, and we walk through the entire Bible in 2012. This morning we find ourselves at the doorway of Deuteronomy, and if you've been reading with us, and I encourage you to do that as we go through the entire Bible in 2012, you know that this week we have gone through about half of the book of Deuteronomy. That young man's poem could easily have been Moses speaking to the Israelites. If you have read, you may or may not know that the book of Deuteronomy is in reality three sermons preached by Moses to the people. And I want to encourage you this morning to prepare as we walk through chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, preparing for next week where we will look at the book of Deuteronomy in its totality. But I come to you this morning with the goal of simply walking through God's word so you don't hear the spin of a pontificating preacher, but that you hear the very words of God. And my prayer is that you will find two things. One, that God does not want to leave you the way that he found you. And two, that the word of God is far different than what most people peddle as the word of God. and that you will find that by the grace and the love of our sacrificial King, He wants to bring you into the promised land. He wants to bring you into the promised land. You see, most people are not aware that when you go into the book of Deuteronomy, as it closes out what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, we're seeing Moses say goodbye. We're listening to Moses write his last words to the people. We are hearing the very word of God given to a people that God has a plan for. Now, let me say to you, if you're not familiar with Deuteronomy or where we have been as a church, last week we went through the book of Numbers, and we saw last week that the book of Numbers, building on the foundation of Leviticus, which was itself born out of the Exodus, we saw last week as we looked at the book of Numbers that Numbers itself is divided into three groups, if you will. It opens up by showing us the first generation of those that had been rescued out of slavery from Egypt. And the opening 10 chapters of Numbers focuses exclusively, primarily, on the generation that God had miraculously rescued out of Egypt. The grumblers, those that would prove themselves unworthy of the promised land, those that would prove themselves to be grumblers against the grace of God. From there, in the middle of Numbers, we saw a section where we were introduced to two generations, both the original generation who were grumbling and defying, who ultimately would be told that you, for your unbelief, for your disrespect and your disdain for the God who rescued you, you will not enter the promised land. You will die in the desert for your obstinate sin and disbelief. And at the same time, we saw the next generation coming up. And in the closing of Numbers, we focused exclusively on that second generation, those that God said, these will be those that will go in to the promised land. That second generation added to just two souls, Caleb and Joshua. And now we come into Deuteronomy and we find ourselves where Moses is now going to preach three sermons to this new second generation, those that will go into the promised land. And it's my prayer that as we hear the word of God, as we this week look at the opening chapter, that we can understand why it is that God has from day one encouraged his leaders to preach prompting messages. Preaching that prompts is what you will find in Deuteronomy, three sermons. And I ask you, have you ever thought about what it is to prompt? Prompt as a verb is to introduce or induce action, to inspire, to remind. Now that comes from Webster's. To prompt is to induce action, to inspire, and to remind. I would suggest to you that that is not only the message of Deuteronomy, but that is the message of the Word of God. That if you were to read the Word of God and think that this is simply a bunch of data for the divine, you have missed the mark. That is the actual definition of sin, is to miss the mark. To understand the word of God and the purpose for us being given this revelation of scripture is so that God would induce us to action. First, to surrender to the gift of grace and to receive the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To induce us to action, to acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a savior. To inspire us that a gospel that was born and gifted from a cross should inspire us to live a life that would encourage and accept the reality that if Jesus would hang on a cross, the least I could do is carry one. To inspire us to the biblical definition of what it is to be Christ-like. And thirdly, as Webster tells us, to remind us. To remind us not only of that mandate and that privilege, but to remind us of where we have come from, who we are outside of the saving grace of God. And so to that end, I would like this morning, picking up on the prophetic and inspirational words of that young poet who so beautifully calls out the fact that those of us who have heard and know the word of God have no excuse. and that God is not going to grade on a curve. He's not shooting for average. He is calling us to exemplary lives of God glorifying servitude and mercy and grace, that we are to bring his truth and love to the nations. And if need be, we carry the heavy end of that load, no matter what. Let us walk together through Deuteronomy chapter 1. In your notes, I have compiled some of the excerpts, and I simply want to walk through with you this morning. And my prayer is, without apology, that this time with the Lord over the next 60 minutes, that you will be induced to action, that you will be inspired, and that you will be reminded that this preaching, much as Moses is to the Israelites, will prompt you to be who God has called you to be. Let's walk through God's word, if you will. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I just want to point out something to you. Moses, now speaking to the Israelites, we are told that he does so in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Now you say, what's the big deal, Pastor Jeff? That's just a clause. It's a phrase. I would say this to you, that if you don't understand that you are in the desert, you will miss the mark and not accept the message. What we see here is a clear distinction to understand that we are in sin, and that if we are going to get out of the desert, the first thing we have to do is acknowledge that we are in the desert. This is one of the reasons why that you cannot share the gospel, the true biblical gospel, the good news, without first establishing the bad news that the good news addresses. We as a church last year went through the book of Romans. If you look at Romans and how God has laid it out, it begins with an introduction. The first 15 verses of Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 give us the theme of the book. And then immediately thereafter, from Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, you see an absolute focus on the reality of sin and God's wrath in an unbeliever's life. Why is that? Do you think God likes to bum people out? Do you think it's about somehow trying to bring a cloud and a wet blanket on people? No. No, this is the distribution of truth and love. You see, there is no good news if there's not first an understanding of the bad news. We see this here again. As Moses now comes and says, in the desert, Moses recognizes that these people are in the desert and they need to be prepared to come out. My prayer is that as you share and speak with others, or perhaps evaluate where you stand, that if you or they are in the desert, that you not become comfortable desert dwellers. I've been in northwest China on the edge of deserts, where different people groups have become very adept at living in the desert. I saw tents that were more posh and comfortable than most people's homes. My prayer is that you not seek to get comfortable in the desert, but that you are willing to lay down all to be brought into the promised land. Verse 2 and 3, it says, it's 11 days journey. Moses is telling them now, from where we were at Sinai to the promised land, it is an 11-day journey. And then just a little bit further, he says, however, it is now the 40th year in which Moses speaks to the children of Israel. And he spoke all that the Lord had commanded him to tell them. I want you to look very carefully at the difference and the contrast between 11 days and 40 years. And ask yourself, what is the difference? It's an 11-day journey. That's what God's word says. It's from A to B, 11 days. And yet, here I now speak to you, says Moses, 40 years after we began. I want to read to you the note from my NIV study Bible. The commentators here in the notes have captured this in a beautiful way. Listen to what God's word is saying now through the interpretation of these commentators. Says, the Israelites spent 40 years on a journey that should have lasted 11 days. It wasn't distance that stood between them and the promised land. It was the condition of their hearts. God's purpose went deeper than simply transporting a huge group of people to a new land. He was preparing them to live in obedience. He was preparing them to live in obedience. Maybe I should say that again. He was preparing them to live in obedience to him once they arrived in the promised land. What good was the promised land if the Israelites were just as wicked as the nations already living there? The journey was a painful but necessary part of their preparation. Through it, God taught the Israelites who he was, the living God, the leader of their nation. He also taught them who they were, people who were fallen, sinful, and prone to rebellion and doubt. He gave his rebellious people the law to keep them so that they would understand how to relate to God and to other people. Your personal spiritual pilgrimage may be lengthy, and you may face pain, discouragement, and difficulties. But remember that God isn't just trying to keep you alive. He wants to prepare you to live for service and devotion to him. This is what we see. Why is Moses preaching in a way that prompts? First and foremost, because it's the word of God. And God's word prompts people. It doesn't leave us the way it found us. What we see here is Moses is preparing a people that have spent the last 40 years in the desert to change. Let me ask you, have you spent any time in the desert? Is God's word meant to condone where you've been or to prepare you for where he wants you to be? If we come under the teaching of God's word and find ourselves left where we were or simply primed and prompted up, we're missing it. God is meeting us in the desert of sin, and he wants to bring us to the promise of salvation, and his word is our guide. Listen to verse 5. He says here, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law. I want you to see that there's desert discipleship happening. No matter where we are, it's God's word taught for the purpose of changing us, to prompt us to lay down the old and to become the new. We see desert discipleship happening. In verse 6, he says, the Lord our God spoke to us. Notice that if you are a biblical Christian, that the Lord our God, he's personal. He wants personal relationship with you, and he speaks to us. If you think, well, that sounds kind of creepy to me, Pastor Jeff, and I've never heard that, hello, this is God. I'm not telling you to expect an auditory voice like it comes from a Hollywood movie. But God will make sure that you know that you know that you know that it's him. Through his speaking to us in his word, through our prayer lives, through other brothers and sisters in Christ, which is not to say anybody who says, but the true biblical brothers and sisters, and oftentimes even through circumstance. But God wants you to know that he loves you and he's personal and he wants to speak to you and guide you and walk with you through life, not behind you, but in front of you. We see this again in verse 8. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to our fathers. God himself not only speaking to keep us company, but to guide our lives. And if you see Deuteronomy as nothing but a series of lists and rules and do's and don'ts, you've missed it. This is the love of God. Listen, in this one verse, three words that I want to jump out at you. See, I have placed. God's providence is declared in Deuteronomy. I am large and in charge. What is before you, I have placed there. I am in control. You don't face any giants that have not come through my intentional placement or my allowing them to be there. Know this, that if you're mine, I am with you. I have placed in my providence your circumstances before you. He said, go in and possess the land which the Lord swore. God makes promises. And if you have a promise of God, if that is truly yours, what does that mean? How much can you build your life on the promises of God? I swore, says God. Do you see the encouragement of this promise? Again, not for everyone. This is not a universal promise, nor are God's universal statements applied to everybody in the salvation process. When he says, for example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that is a universal statement. And the fulfillment of its promise comes through the grace of God. in a conditional relationship. Do you see where he says that God gave, the land that God will give? Oh, it's my prayer that you see the power of God's grace, that you see in Deuteronomy. Here is a God who is personal, who is making promises in the midst of his providence with the guarantee of his power behind it. Oh, that the uplifting good news of Christ can be seen even in the book of Deuteronomy. We go to verse 10 and it says, "The Lord your God has multiplied you like the stars of heaven." What is the reference there? The reference is to God, the promise keeper. For you remember that this was a promise made to Abraham, said that I will count you and your people, your descendants, like the stars in the sky. Moses is reminding the people that not only have you received God's promises, God has fulfilled his promises, and there's more to come. More to come. Verse 11. "May the Lord increase you 1,000-fold more and bless you as he has promised." Oh, brothers and sisters, I pray that we see and embrace the tension that is God's way. You see, he calls us to holiness. He did say to a group that rejected his holiness and disrespected his way, who grumbled and showed unbelief, that you will not enter the promised land. And an entire generation died in the desert. The same generation that he rescued from slavery, the same generation that walked across a dry bed in the Red Sea, the same generation that was fed manna from heaven, the same generation that drank water from a rock gifted by God, the same generation who God over and over and over again bestowed his love upon, and yet remained obstinate in their sin and unbelief. God wants us to see that he keeps his promises even when we don't. God keeps his promises even when we don't. Oh, truth and love, the power of God's word to his people. Listen to verse 16 and 17. "I charged your judges, you shall not show partiality in judgment." At one point, Moses says, and then when we started to line up everybody and I couldn't handle all this on my own and we set up judges to help people that would lead over tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands, I made sure that they understood that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's one way we would say it. That there is to be no partiality, that there is to be fairness to all. What is required of fairness? Truth. Without truth, there can be no fairness. Without a standard, there's no standard bearing. God's word, God's truth, not only there as a reference, but it's there as a yet another instrument of love to maintain holiness and fairness. And listen to what he tells them. Then he says, "You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's." Here again, we get the encouragement to stand boldly for our God, to stand for his righteousness, as we saw Phinehas do, to upstand the holiness and the glory of God and to not fear man. Well, if you do this, you know what that, you know what? I serve an audience of one. I have one user's manual for life, one guide. It's God and his word. And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you find that walking with God or standing on his word or not letting something be watered down brings to you challenge or strife, please don't compromise. Please don't compromise. Please don't rationalize, as you'll see shortly. Rationalizing often ruins obedience. I'm getting ahead of myself, though. Let's look now at verse 18. Here again, and what I want you to see is over and over and over again, God is bringing a clear message. His holiness matters. His expectations on his people are real. And he is loving. He is a promise keeper. Verse 18, Moses says, "I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do." I ask you to look at four words in that verse. We could spend all day, we could spend a week on that one verse. "I commanded you." Now you say, hang on, the I, that's Moses. That's not God. Who's that guy to command us? I want to draw your attention to something we spoke about last week. Don't mess with God's chosen leaders. Moses is not saying, I commanded you as Moses. Moses is saying, I commanded you as a representative of God. I was a conduit. I was a bridge. It's not that I said, therefore you must obey me. He said, the Lord God said. Remember, we saw in Numbers 55 times it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and the grumblers and the backbiters and the gossips, they were tearing down and attacking Moses. Here in verse 18 of Deuteronomy, it says, I commanded you. Moses is speaking boldly without apology because he knows that he is speaking the word of God to a people in the desert who desperately need to surrender their pride, their arrogance, and live out the promise that they claim as the people of God. I commanded you. Notice it's personal. At that time, all the things. One of the things that we see in Moses is that he didn't pick and choose. He didn't present God's word as a buffet, trying to custom fit what the people would like. He said, this is what the Lord says. This is what he told me to tell you. And here it is. And notice it was not received well. Hence again, let's not lose sight of the venue. We're in the desert. Yet Moses told them all that God had commanded them. And he told them all, based on this understanding, that it was personal, all that you, and that it was action-oriented, all you should do. Again, to prompt is to induce to action, to inspire, to remind. Moses was a preacher who prompted God's people. And I say to you that every single person that holds true to God's command, God's call, and God's word, when you hear the word of God, if it does not prompt you to action, to inspiration, and to a reminding of who you were, that you can embrace who you are, something is wrong. Verse 19 through 22. Then we set out from Sinai, and note the sequence here. First, I told you everything that God said that you're to do. Then we set out. Get them ready. That's my language. That's what I've heard God say to me for the last 3.5 years. Get them ready. Get them ready. Get them ready. Moses in verse 18 told the people all that God commanded him to tell them to do. Then they were ready to head to the promised land. Please don't miss that sequence. First, he told them all that they were to do. Then they got up and were ready to go to the promised land. That's the call of my life for you. I've been called to get you ready to get up and go to the promised land and to bring as many people as you can under the power of God and his Holy Spirit along the way. I don't apologize for that. That's the call on a man of God who's been told to teach and preach the word of God. Verse 19 through 22, then he set out, then they set out from Mount Sinai. And he says, and then we came to Kadesh Barnea. I said to you, go up. Notice this. He says, we set out, we came to the doorway of Kadesh Barnea. We came to the doorway of the promised land. And some of you may have missed this. Then Moses said, at that point on the doorway, I said to you, go up, take possession as the Lord has spoken to you, and do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses said, we're here. Go do what the Lord said. Notice the next verse, next part of the verse. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us. Notice the power of reason. God told them what to do. Moses got to the doorway and told them what to do. But then the people came and said, hang on there, Moses. Whoa, 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 whoa. I've got a great idea. It would be better if instead of simply obeying and doing exactly what God told us to do, I've got an idea. We can add to God's plan this really good thing. I mean, who's against getting an understanding of who the enemy is? Let's send some people in. Moses said, then all of you approached me and said, let's do this. I want you to see that reason often ruins obedience. Reason often ruins obedience. And now here's the stretch that some aren't going to like. That means that reasoning is sin in this example. Say, Pastor Jeff, you mean you want me to just check my head at the door? You think God wants me to just be this robot and I don't think for myself? No, not at all. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't quote me. That's not what I'm saying. What What I'm saying is God wants each and every one of us to walk with faithful obedience no matter what, period. Period. And where we put a comma, where God put a period, it's sin. In the same way, if we pull short and we put a period where God put a comma and had more to tell us, that too is sin. These people end up 40 years in the desert, where if you take a microscope and you look at this carefully, it could be argued it was based on the reasoning that launched a sinful journey deep into the desert. Martin Luther, one of my favorites, one of the masterminds and one of the people used by God to initiate the Reformation back in the early 1500s. My favorite quote from Martin Luther. He says, "Reason is the devil's whore." If you doubt that or feel it's over the top, I bring you back to Deuteronomy 1, 19 through 22, because here, reasoning is what led to what became a desert journey for 40 years. I ask you, brothers and sisters, might there be a place where reasoning is creeping in to your faithful walk and causing demise or desert dwelling? Might there be a place where good logic makes sense? What's wrong with that? Put whatever phrase you want on it. Might there be a place where reasoning is creeping in and clouding out obedience? For reasoning often ruins obedience. As we move down now and looking at verses 24 through 27, they spied out the land. So Moses agrees. Now notice, Moses is not worthy of our worship because Moses is a man who also sins. He messed up. He didn't lead as God told him to lead. He listened to the crowd. He was politically correct, at least for a moment, which you see later on, didn't really save him because they turned on him. Good point of reference. You sell your soul to be popular, and I promise you, when the time comes, they will slit your throat. You stand with God and God alone, no matter what. Verses 24 through 27, they spied it out. So he sent the 12 spies over into the promised land. They spied it out and brought us back a report. They said, "It is a good land which the Lord is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up," Moses said. They told us, yes, it's a good land, just like the Lord told us. "Yet you were not willing to go up, but instead rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled." In your notes, you'll see that I put here the ABCs of desert sin. And I say to you, this gets very uncomfortably close in our culture and in our time. And I would say in the Western church. You see here in just this little piece, the ABCs of desert sin. First, there's acknowledgement. Oh yeah, we see it. Absolutely. Okay. This is not the overt sin that says, "No, I don't believe. I don't accept. I don't embrace Christianity. I think Jesus is just a good man." No. This is in the camp. This is in the camp. This is in the church. There's an acknowledgement. Oh yeah, absolutely. I don't disagree with that, Pastor. Absolutely. I acknowledge that's truth. But. Oh, the silent killer of but. But there are giants in that land. But, oh, they have fortified cities with the walls that go as high as heaven. Oh, but we could never do what God said we could do. But. And then the sea. They rebelled by cowering. Chickened out. The sin here in the desert starts with an acknowledgement. "Hey, I know what God said. And in fact, it's true. I don't argue with that. But come on, let's reason a little bit here. They're giants. We're like grasshoppers next to them. I mean, who in their right mind would?" Somebody who heard the word of God and said, "No matter what, the answer is yes, Lord." Think about this. How do you walk across a dry Red Sea and then show up and worry a little bit about some people on the other side of a fence? I'll tell you how. When you didn't really trust the Lord when you walked across the Red Sea, that's how. When you take for granted the grace of God. When you're caught up in the crowd and the current, but you're not truly a part of the church. Or when you're a part of the visible church, but aren't truly a part of the invisible church. when you've got a religion that gives you a seat in a church building, but you don't have a relationship that puts you into the heart of Christ. There's a lot of danger in the proximity of God. Oh yeah, I was there. Hey, I was in there. Remember when we came across the Red Sea? That was awesome, man. That was awesome. So you ready to lay down your life for Christ and do whatever he says? No, of course not. I mean, that would be wasting the trip across the Red Sea, right? I hear we get a plot of land around here someplace. I'm looking to set up my own 40 acres. And I mean, what's the use of coming out of Egypt and going across the Red Sea if you're not going to actually use it? So, well, God said that the purpose was that we would show the world a unique and peculiar people that would live in the power and the purity of the one true God. Yeah, I'm not for that, man. I'm not signing up for that. Just give me my 40 acres. I just want a piece of the promised land. I don't want to live for the promise maker. This is what we see. Verse 28, where can we go up? Our brothers. Now listen, this is what Moses is recanting to them. He's saying, remember what you said to me? At that point, after this sinning at the doorway of the promised land, verse 28, you said to me, where can we go up? Our brothers. Note that word. Our brothers have made our hearts melt. Remember Jesus' words. You are either for me or against me. You are either helping me to gather or you are scattering. The people of Israel said it was our brothers who made our hearts melt. I'm going to tell you something that is very uncomfortable in our day and age. There are people that we associate with that we think of as brothers and sisters that cannot be trusted. There are people that we would call brother or sister who are in reality influencing our life in a scattering way. There are people that we would say, that's a nice person. There's nothing wrong. And they are leading us away from the truth, the purity, the glory of God and his call in our lives. It says here in our Bible that it was the brothers who made our hearts melt. I want you to know that scatterers come in many shapes and sizes. And somebody doesn't need to show up as an overt ogre and say, hey, listen, follow me. We're going to lead away from Jesus. None of that Christianity. Come on. We're going to go way over this way. This person that takes you one degree off is working for Satan, is an instrument of the enemy. Because while our culture and our relativistic ways would want to focus on the one degree, God's word would focus on the off. Off is off. And if somebody intentionally leads you off, that is an instrument from the enemy. Jesus' words, you are either for me or against me. You are either helping me to gather or you are scattering. There is no middle ground. There are no Switzerlands. In spiritual warfare, there is no neutral third party. Not my opinion. The words of our Savior, demonstrated here in Deuteronomy. It was our brothers who caused our hearts to melt. They led us away with the sound reasoning of the fact that they were giants. Listen to verse 28. Where can we go up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt. These scatterers were an instrument that led to a 40-year, all dying, and don't miss that. Every single person of age died in the desert. 40 years in the desert where everybody died. Verse 29 through 31, then I said, do not be shocked or fear them. Moses is refuting. He's saying, don't listen to them. Don't be shocked by what you heard and don't fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf. If you're a child of God, you don't fight alone anywhere, anytime, under any circumstance. Is this true or not? Is it true like something good to keep in your back pocket on a rainy day? Or does this lead us out in front? I know that where God has called me to go, who he's called me to be, he has already gone before and prepared the way for. And if it involves a battle, he's leading the charge. This is what Moses is saying. Do you not remember the Red Sea? Do you not remember the desert dwelling? Do you not remember when we came up against others that the Lord went before us? A pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. Everywhere he called us, he went before us. He loves us. He loves us. Do you not realize who this is? This is not a God made out of wood or stone. This is the living God who is into this incredible relationship with us. Moses is trying his best to call them out of mediocrity to a place of meaning and purpose. Then I said, do not be shocked or fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did in Egypt. Don't forget, he did it in Egypt, right before your eyes. Remember this. He's dealing with a people that have the memory and the attention span of a gnat. Right? I mean, he said, do you not remember what happened in Egypt? Do you not remember the Red Sea? We saw last week in Numbers, the very next day after God swallowed up the grumblers and the backbiters, said the very next day they did the exact same thing. Without the love of God, without the Holy Spirit in us, we are helpless. We are helpless. Proverbs says we're like dogs returning to its vomit. Over and over and over again. Verse 32 and 33. But for all of this, you did not trust the Lord your God. But even with all of this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you in fire by night and cloud by day to show you. You don't trust the God who goes before you to show you what you should do. My encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, friends and guests, trust the Lord, not just with the easy stuff, not with the church stuff, but with your life. Because here's the thing, if you trust him in compartments, you don't trust him at all. If you only trust him in compartments of your life, you don't trust him at all. These are the absolute prompting, preaching messages of God's word. Think about this. This isn't just Moses in Deuteronomy. It isn't just this preacher on Ken Island. Where do you find God's word meeting and condoning people where they're found? Where do you see God's word doing anything but calling us to holiness and to a life-changing relationship with Christ? This is the message of the scriptures. Verse 34 and 36, then the Lord heard your words and he was angry and took an oath. This is where we see now they're going to be cast into the desert. The Lord heard and he was angry. This is another aspect of the scriptures that we're not comfortable with. But God's word says that he was angry at unbelief. He was angry at the grumbling. He was angry at the choices that rejected him. He's angry over compromise. He's angry. And at the same time, he's ever loving. He was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall go into the good land, except Caleb and Joshua, except Caleb. To him I will give the land on which he has set his foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. I've been called to invite you, to induce you to action, to inspire you, to remind you that you have been called to be a Caleb. You have been called as one who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you claim him as Lord and profess him as Savior, then you have been called to be a Caleb and nothing short. Let me remind you that every single human being old enough to be held responsible for their actions, other than Caleb and Joshua, died in that desert. You have been called to be a Caleb. I say to you that what is missing oftentimes in the Western church is a battle cry like that of Caleb. I'm going to share with you now a piece that talks about in the Hebrew, what happens here in Deuteronomy. You're going to hear a term in Hebrew that comes out of the latter chapters of Deuteronomy. And I pray that you will embrace this, a battle cry for Christ, a battle cry to be like Caleb in a world full of those that would emulate 10 dead spies. Listen to this. I pray it becomes your battle cry.
is our war cry. We don't even know that we're at war. We don't understand that we're in hostile territory. This isn't a time of peace. It's against the principalities and the powers that are puppeteering the people. And we are in a position to see souls set free.
Since this has been the ancient war cry throughout all the generations of the Hebrew nation.
Rock! Kasak!
Where does it come from? Kasak, this is the Hebrew, the rock-like oomph of the spiritually zealous heart, the game face of a mighty man, tenacity of soul, the gritting of the teeth of the spirit-inspired warrior, and the baring of those teeth to the enemy. Kasak is possessing a resolute and growling resolve for the glory of God, a flush of spiritual fervor, a tensing of all the soldier's muscles. There's a Kasak.
We don't have that spiritually.
We should. We don't. Because we don't know what we're engaged with. Did you know that you have the armory of heaven? That you have everything you need for life and godliness to push the enemy forces back?
And so when you hear Kasak, your knuckles spiritually should immediately turn white. And you should find yourself gritting your spiritual teeth with a belligerence against the enemy. He goes down.
There are souls that must be saved.
Yeah, that's just Kasak. The Hebrew statement is Rock Kasak.
However, in the Bible, where that came from, it's Kasak Emos.
The other word that goes with it,
Emos. It's heavenly audacity. It's rushing headlong into the most hazardous and impossible battles without pausing to consider the impossibilities. Who had Emos in the Bible?
David? Against Goliath?
That's some serious Emos. Okay, he's rushing headlong against the Goliath. It's like, David, we might want to think about this a little. No, I'm not weighing the impossibilities. This is for my God. It's a confidence in victory even before the field is taken. It's lambs moving with liquid ferocity straight into the lion's lair. How about the three that overheard him in the cave of the Kulim? Just all for a cup of cool water from the well of Bethlehem. Those guys had Emos.
He'll run out, break through a garrison of Philistines to grab a cup of cool water and then bring it back through the garrison.
They're being hunted by Philistines all the time, trying not to spill a cup of water. That's Emos.
Mere men and women on earth are eaten up by the enemy. However, we're not just mere men and women of this earth. We are redeemed. We are bought with a price, and we've been changed into the body of Christ.
Emos means swift-footed, all-believing, super-conquering, prevailing faith in the Lord of battles.
What happens to the world if Christians once again get Kasak and Emos?
You know what the apostles had after Pentecost? Something came into them. What was it?
You can say it very simply. Kasak and Emos. The Spirit of God. He came in to win. He came in to turn this world on its head.
Moses' last gasp. This is his great speech before the Promised Land, which he never got to enter into. And he's laying out the ground rules for the kingdom that is about to be established across that Jordan River. Be strong and of good courage. Kasak, Emos. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that does go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Kasak, Emos, be strong and of good courage. For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Well, what's happening there? The men and women of God are coming to take what was purchased, the promise. You were surrounded by 31 hostile empires.
You know, that's what they were headed into. 31 empires on the other side of that Jordan River.
31.
This is where we are at as the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet we are there without a war cry. Let's understand that we are out to win for the glory of Jesus Christ. And even if we die, we win. Doesn't matter what happens to our bodies. We obey, God wins. Now suddenly we're crossing. Joshua is the same name for Jesus in the New Testament, by the way. Yeshua. This is the Savior, the man of salvation, who has come in to bring us into the inheritance. Strong and of good courage. For unto this people shall thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Rock to sock. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Rock to sock, Israel. Rock to sock, men and women of God Almighty. All the powers of earth and hell that come against your soul, and all the powers of earth and hell that are puppeteering the lost masses, you hit them square in the teeth. And you show love to this world, to anyone who would spit in your face. You serve them and you love them in return and say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Rock a sock, Israel.
This is the encouragement that God tells Moses to give to Joshua. Verse 38, Joshua shall enter the promised land. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Rock kasach. This is the encouragement that God wants you to have. For you see, you too will come up against an enemy on your way to the promised land. And if we don't realize that we're coming out of the desert and going into the war, we will be crushed. You say, Pastor Jeff, that's a little heavy. Let's go back to God's word. Verse 40, but as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the Red Sea. God tells Moses, encourage Joshua, tell him, and then for you and the others, turn around and head to the wilderness. And I want you to go by the Red Sea. Don't miss that little detail. Let it forever remind you as you're in the wilderness that you walked across the dry bed of that ocean. So that while you're there, that this time will help to change you so that you never forget again who I am. Verse 41, then you said, the people, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. Sometimes it's too little, too late. And note the arrogance. Once they realize they've now been cast to the desert and they will not go in, it's, no, that's okay, God, we'll do it, we'll do it, we'll do it, we'll do it right now. Okay, no, I'll go. No. The timing often is just as important as the temperament. You can't tell God that you'll do it on your time. They say, no, okay, we'll do it. And then God tells them, he says, no. Verse 42, the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up and fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise you will be defeated. Sin, obstinate sin, put on the promise of God. And then the assumption that, well, we can do it anytime because God told us so. No. The timing is just as important as the temperament. And they disobeyed. And then God said, no, my hand is off of you. No, what I told you to do, you did not do. Now my hand is off of you. No, that's not how God would be. Come on, let's go. Verse 43, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled. So to not listen is to rebel. But you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled and acted presumptuously. Look at the arrogance of religious familiarity. No, I know how God is. No, I've been here before. I know that verse. No. How pompous is the arrogance associated with religious familiarity? Sometimes this close proximity, sometimes church attendance, sometimes being raised with a head knowledge that lacks the heart commitment, can lead to an overconfidence in sin. Verse 44, look at the consequence here. Remember I said to you that if you walk this way, it'll be a crushing reality that will follow? God's word. Verse 44, the consequence now follows for their arrogance and unbelief. The Amorites crushed you. The Amorites crushed you. Then you wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to hear you. not my words, not my judgment. God made a promise. You did not believe. You chose to disobey. He took his hand off of you. Then you wept and cried out to him, but he would not listen. Does your relationship, your obedience, your love, and your commitment to God and his glory matter? The word of God says, you better believe it. You better believe it. Verse 46, last verse in chapter 1. So, because you rebelled, you didn't listen, you didn't obey, and God has now made it clear that he would not listen to you because of that. So, or therefore, because of this, you remained in Kadesh many days. Ask yourself this question. Why would Moses preach like this? Step outside the dialogue for a minute of God to the people, and I ask you, why would Moses preach like this? Remember, this is the introduction to one of three sermons that construct the body of Deuteronomy. Why in the world would Moses preach like this? There's been a promise made by God. They're going into the promised land. Why would he preach in such a prompting way? Why did Jesus speak and preach in such a prompting way? Why did Paul preach and teach in such a prompting way? Why was repent always at the foundation of the sermons and the teachings of the New Testament, as well as what we see here? Why is that? Is it because there's a heavy-handed, wet blanket kind of mandate that we're supposed to be? Or is it because this is an absolute necessity? Because if people are told that you're good and God's way will make you better, most people won't change much at all. But if God makes it clear that people must first understand that you are in the desert, you're in the desert, you're starting in sin, you must come out of the desert, then I would say to you, it is absolute love. It is absolute love that not only comes from the words and the mouth of a preacher that brings God's truth and love, but it's love from God. He tells us this because he knows that death looms in the desert. Death looms in the desert. This is not heavy-handed, oppressive language. This is the truth that sets you free. This is the truth that sets us free. I want to share one more video with you. It's the young man that has the gift of poetry. And he now takes an account from the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah has been sent by God to stand before the temple, before church. As people are coming into church, God sent Jeremiah to say to them, don't you dare go in unless your heart is right. You need to change. He's prompting them with the words of God. It's a homemade video. Don't let the quality of the video throw you. Listen carefully to the words this young man has gifted by God. Listen, and then I want to share one last verse with you and we'll close. Why preach like this?
I'm going to do two new ones that I just recently wrote. The first one that I'm about to do for you guys, I need to explain it just a little bit. I think one of the coolest expressions of God's love, how it manifests itself throughout the Bible, is with the prophets, because they were like the spanking parent, you know, and then they would be like, oh, I'm sorry, and then they would hug you and everything. And one of the coolest prophetic moments of the Bible for me was when God asked Jeremiah to stand outside of the temple gates and basically condemn the people as they came in and told them to stop coming into the temple and to turn around and actually live a life that was reflective of the God that they said that they worshiped. And so I wrote this poem as my interpretation of Jeremiah's temple sermon, and so I hope you enjoy it. Hear the word of the Lord, all you citizens of the sitting lineage. Listen, all you Christians of the fitting in traditions, for the Lord has spoken. Open your ears, my heathens. Pay attention to the condition of your religion that has taken position over your mission as my children. Your buildings are rebuilding a nation of sedation, sedimentary demonstrations of comfortable admirations, a civilization of neglected realizations, neglecting to realize that all your worship's comprising is the disgusting disguising of your commitment's decline. I brought you out of sin with the blood of my son's skin. Again and again, you sought him to restore you, but your likeness is like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. I find no thrill in belonging to your songs. I long for your hearts. I've had my fill of the screen art backlighting your hymns. My ears rise to the brim with promises, but I want your body's sacrifices. My eyes are blind with churches, all the same, no revolutionary versions. Your Sundays are a burden. You hide behind the curtain of worship and feel certain that your prayer songs and sermons will be heard, thinking maybe I preferred your words instead of your person, but your blurred worship is persistent. My gates are bombarded with identical prayers. My courts are crowded with stares at a preacher. My temple is littered with millions of teachers teaching that song leading, table serving, and pulpit speaking are what I care about. But I want you when wanting me isn't what everyone else cares about. Oh, my Christians, when did Christ become a figurehead instead of a commission? When did my son become flatbread instead of a mission? When did his blood become embedded in dead prayers instead of spreading you into submission? When did his cross become something printed on thread instead of imprinted on your vision? You're missing the point if you think that attending, seating, listening, and repeating is the joint effort of your effortless anointing. I don't want to disappoint all those who thought getting baptized and being church would comprise the proper work to prove your worth, but when you're not hiding in your Sunday shirt or your Wednesday skirt, you look the same as every unconverted person who flirts with the comforts of selfishness and inverted shame. It does not matter if you claim my name, because the fact of the matter is, you all look the same. The pagans, the Christians, the tainted, the sinless, the saints and the sinners, the saved and in prisons. You are in prison, my children. Your comfort is your bars, your traditions are your cells, your boredom is your punishment, and your minds are your jails. Don't you remember? I freed you with nails. I broke the bars, opened the cells, but you just sit in your chains. You spend your days lying in open graves. I raised you from death, but you still live the same way. Oh, my unfaithful bride, I loved you before time began to wind. Behind your creation are lifetimes of preparation. I created you to be mine. From the Egyptians, I saved you. I kept you in mind. From your hypocrisy, I braved your commitment's decline. I traded the life of the divine for the strife of the slave. I stayed by your side when you punctured mine, sent me to the grave. I forgave you and your kind, generation after generation, generating the same replays. And today, you slay me still. Your lips lie with what you say, your tongue deceives with great skill. You fill pews to prove what your life fails to. Do something different than just sit still. You kill me again when you refuse to begin living life as I did when I lived my life with you. There will be no redemption for you if you don't do as I implore you. But don't doubt that I adore you. Our reunion is overdue. I long to restore you, create something more for you, relate to your core and not just your core values, for you are more valuable to me than doctrine, statements, or creeds. Your faith in me means more than verses or beliefs, attendance, or deeds. Whether you fail or succeed, I will speed to your every need. Just please stop all the pretending. Stop using me for salvation and on it start depending. Stop lending me an hour a week and hourlessly when your week starts spending hours on your knees. Take my power into the streets, heal and nourish the least. Forgive every enemy and know that as long as you're loving them and loving me, there's nothing else I could ever seek. Hear the word of the Lord, all you citizens of the sitting lineage. Listen, all you Christians of the fitting in traditions, for the Lord has spoken. Open your ears, for this message hasn't been spoken for years. And if you just let it disappear when it's this clear, what will be your excuse when you've learned that God's word was sincere? Thank you.
Amen. Jeremiah speaking to what was in his day the churchy people who did not trust in what we know to be the Christ that would come. Why would Moses preach such a prompting message? Why has every man of God, every place in the Holy Bible, bring you to this same dynamic? I believe the answer is found in large part upon the foundation of the glory of God and articulated well in the first verse of chapter 2, and we'll close here today. Then we turned and headed into the wilderness. Why? Because God loves you. He loves you and does not want you to be a desert dweller. Moses was sent by God to bring the truth to a people who had been out in the desert for an entire generation, who had watched the death and the demise of an entire group of people upon whom the hand of God had rested, and yet still lived lukewarm in the midst of unbelief, characterized by the crowd and accepted by the populace. Why preaching that prompts? Because it is the word of God. It is the truth that will set you free. And because death looms in the desert. And Jesus loves you too much to leave you there. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you now and I thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we could know the truth that would take us from death to life, from dark to light, from lies to truth. Father, I love you and I thank you for the privilege that it is to share your truth that sets people free. Father, give us a want to and a burning passion to be your instruments of love and light. Let us not shy away from the truth, and let us encourage people to be prompted, induced to action, inspired, reminded, without apology, but instead with the fingertips of love, that you would not leave any in the desert that want to come home to you in the promised land. Father, I pray that you make this people in particular woefully uncomfortable in the desert, that we would surrender all to say yes, Lord, to your invitation to come and worship you in the promised land. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.